Hey everybody, welcome to Cornerstone Church and happy 4th of July weekend. If you have a Bible, can you open it up now to Ephesians? It's an honor to stand here and open up the Bible with you. And we're actually going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this week. And I'm going to read several verses, 10 verses actually, out of Ephesians 4. But before I read that, I want to ask you guys, those of you who are here and those of you watching in living rooms, have you ever sat on the sideline? Like, do you remember what that feels like? Maybe in sports or dance or theater or choir. Have you ever had to be on the sideline? When I was a freshman in college, I played football. And like many freshmen playing sports in college, there's this thing called redshirting. So you redshirt your freshman year, which basically means you practice all the time, but then when game day comes, you're on the sideline. And I think my freshman year, I was technically sixth string, which means I was the backup to the backup to the backup to the backup. Really good for your self-esteem. But we're not here to talk about self-esteem. I'm talking about today this sideline mentality, because something happens in your mind when you're the backup to the backup to the backup to the backup. You just don't take things as personally or as seriously. I remember some days when we would win, I didn't really feel like I won. Or when we would lose, I wouldn't really feel like I lost. Sometimes it was hard to feel like I was really a part of the team when I spent so much time on the sideline, not taking things as seriously or as personally as I should. So let me give you a couple examples of this. So I tried to take everything seriously and work hard in all areas, but there were a couple places that just didn't get my best effort. Those two areas are nutrition and equipment. Let me explain. So nutrition, freshman year, I lived in the dorm, so we had the cafeteria and, you know, like a normal freshman, kind of exploring my newfound freedom. And I remember one morning, we had a morning practice, and so I went down into our cafeteria, had a Belgian waffle, which maybe doesn't sound terrible, but let me explain, it gets worse or better, depending on how you do it. Think about it. We had this like deep freeze ice cream freezer with four of those big 5 gallon, you know, freezers, jugs of ice cream basically. And so on my large Belgian waffle, I also had a mountain of ice cream and peanut butter and maple syrup, which felt like a great idea until it wasn't. Because then 20 minutes later, practice started with us doing sprint drills, kickoff drills, basically. And so sometimes when you don't take things as seriously, when you have a sideline mentality, it comes back to haunt you. That wasn't my best practice ever. Sideline mentality, it'll slow you down. Also in equipment, you might not think equipment is a big deal for a freshman in college playing sports, but let me explain to you. We were a Nike school, which meant that we were sponsored by Nike, which meant that we exclusively wore Nike. And I didn't know quite how big of a deal that was until I wore Reeboks on the sideline during a game. And if you know how sponsorship deals work, you know that that doesn't work. And I can tell you this, in my 15 years of competitive athletics, I was never yelled at more than in that moment. And I was on the sideline, not even on the field, and it was an equipment manager, not a coach. Halftime, I had to go back, change into Nikes. Sorry, Phil Knight. But that's what happens when you have the sideline mentality. You don't take things as seriously because you don't really feel like you're on the team. And here's where I'm going with this. The sideline mentality is not just a problem in the sports world. It's a problem in the church. A lot of us feel like we're sixth string. Backup to the backup to the backup to the backup. And we don't take enough personal ownership and buy-in about what needs to happen in the church of Jesus Christ, his body. Now, I just want to pause here for a second and say that one of the things that I love about Cornerstone is that I think we generally do a pretty good job of this. In order for a church like Cornerstone to work, there needs to be all-in buy-in from all sorts of kind of people doing all sorts of different kinds of things. That's one of the things I love about Cornerstone Church. But let's be honest, even some of the best of us on our worst days, we have the sideline mentality. We wear Reeboks and we eat ice cream for breakfast. Sometimes we feel like, does this really matter? Does what I'm doing for the church really matter? And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, it's 10 verses, and it is Paul's plea to the person who right now feels like they have the sideline mentality, who has once dealt with the sideline mentality, or to the person who's trying to convince someone else out of the sideline mentality. These 10 verses is Paul's plea, ultimately God's plea to the average Christian to realize that they aren't an average Christian, that they have a unique and necessary purpose inside of the church of God. There is really no place for the sideline mentality in the body of Christ, the church. So what does God want to say to the person who feels like they are on the sideline? Let's see. Look with me at verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says," he's quoting Psalm 68 here. He says, "When he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people." Now, what does "he ascended" mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? To the one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. Now, in just a minute, I want to park on those final three words, fill all things. But first, I want to address what's kind of confusing there in verses 8 and 9. Like, what is happening there, this descended and ascended, and what's being talked about? So there's been a lot of ink spilt on these verses. Let me try to simplify it pretty quickly. Verse 8 is a quotation of Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is talking about when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt and he led them to freedom. And so Paul is picking up that idea and saying, that's kind of what Moses did for the Israelites is kind of what Jesus does for us. He leads us out into freedom. But then verse 9 is a little more confusing. Read it again. It says, "But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth?" And it's that last phrase that kind of trips people up, the lower parts of the earth. Like, what does that mean? Did Jesus go into like Hades or hell? Or what is the lower parts of the earth? What's happening here? Well, let me explain. One of the major differences between the English and Greek language, Ephesians was originally written in Greek, is the use of the word "of." Long story short, in Greek, there isn't a word for "of." And so you have to kind of look at the context to make sense of the connections between different words. Now, the fancy Greek word for this is appositional genitive. Forget about that. Here's what it means. When he says the lower parts of the earth, what he means is the lower parts, which is the earth. He's not saying there's earth and then there's lower parts, which is where Jesus went to. He's saying, no, there's the lower parts, which is the earth. The higher parts is heaven. The lower parts is earth. So no, Jesus didn't go into hell. This is what theologians actually call the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth. He descended from heaven to earth, and then he ascended from earth to heaven. But here's the main point in all of this. Those verses are debated, and it's a little bit hard to understand, but here's what's not hard to understand from those verses, is what's said at the end in verse 10. That the reason that Jesus came down, wherever he came down to, and then went up, is that so he could fill all things. To fill all things. Now, when the first time I read this passage, I kind of skipped over that, but then my second and third time, I stopped. Wow, to fill all things. That's why Jesus came down and then went back up. He wants to fill all things. That's a big statement. God's desire for you is that there is no part of your life, no part of your existence that is unaffected, untouched, and unfilled by him, by his glory and his power and his beauty and his grace. He wants every part of it. He's not just on a mission to reach people everywhere. He's also on a mission to reach every part of you. Your best days and your worst days. Your important days and your not important days, because they're all important to Jesus. He wants to be part of your opinions and your convictions and your social media posts on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat. He wants to be part of your family and your friends and your hobbies. He wants to be part of every part of who you are. He wants to move in on all your thoughts and attitudes and emotions and your finances, and your job, and your side hustle. He wants to be part of everything. He wants to fill all things. And he doesn't just want to fill all things in you. He wants to fill all things. That's everywhere, all people, every people group, every tribe, every nation. He wants people who right now are ignoring him to worship him. He wants people right now who do not know him to know him. He wants people who know nothing about him and want nothing to do with him. He wants them to know him deeply because he wants to fill all things. He wants to fill every corner of our world with his beauty and his power and his grace. He wants to change the world. He wants to fill all things. And he deserves it because he's worthy of it. And the next six verses don't make sense if you don't start there. He wants to fill all things. So how is he going to do that? Because we just read that he left. He's gone. Remember, he descended and then he ascended? So he's gone. So how is he now going to fill all things in the earth? The answer is in the next couple verses. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Here it is, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. How is Jesus going to fill the whole earth with his glory when he isn't even here? Saints doing the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. Saint is just another name for Christian, and the body of Christ is just another name for the church. And so here's the answer. How's he gonna do it? He's gonna do it through you. He's gonna do it through me. That's how he intends to fill all things. Yes, his physical body is gone and in heaven, but his spiritual body is here, and it has a name and it has a purpose. And the name is the church, and the purpose is to fill all things with the glory of Jesus. Let me put it another way. God's plan for the world is the church, and God's plan for the church is you. Now, please do me a favor. Don't take that the wrong way. We could take that too far. I mean, the only thing worse than the sideline mentality in the church is the superstar mentality. To think that you're the boss, you're the king, you're the center, you're the head, you're the point. No, only Jesus is those things. But just as it would be a massive mistake to think that you are the superstar, so also it would be a massive mistake to think that you're on the sideline, to think that your ministry and your role in the church of God doesn't matter. The church is not a spectator sport. There are no six-string running backs. It's a team effort. There's no backups, no bench sitters, no redshirt freshmen. We're all on the field. Players, coaches, equipment managers, trainers, everybody is on the field. That's how the church works. Everybody doing their part. Every saint doing the work of ministry. Because God's plan for the world is the church. God's plan for the church is you. Let me prove it to you a little bit further here. Look, jump down to verse 16. We're not quite there yet, but jump down to verse 16. Paul gets even more specific about this. He says in verse 16, from Christ, the whole body, that is the church, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, not just a few of them, every one of them, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. So every ligament, each individual part. In verse 7, he says that grace was given to each one of us. Verse 12, it's all saints doing ministry. Every ligament, each part, it all matters. Everybody has a role to play. Everybody has a position. You can't read Ephesians 4 and conclude that you're at the center of everything. You also can't read Ephesians 4 and conclude that your ministry doesn't matter. Every supporting ligament, each individual part, every part of the body matters. Last year, I had a friend who had a little run-in with a sliding door. And long story short, I'll spare you the details, but long story short, we ended up in the ER, looking at x-rays of a broken toe. And I got pictures of it, I can show you later. The doctor said it was pretty bad. Doctor said it was pretty bad, but you could either just let it be and kind of maybe heal on its own, or there could be surgery. Now, letting it kind of be was the easier, cheaper, faster option. But then letting it, you know, going through surgery was a little more expensive and took a little longer. But, and here's the thing. You might think that a pinky toe problem is not that big of a problem, but you would be wrong. Because sometimes if you just let it be, it might heal really kind of funky on its own. And here's what happens with your pinky toe is, first of all, it can cause a lot of pain if it doesn't heal correctly. Then it can kind of throw off your balance just enough to put just a little extra pressure on your knees, which throws off your posture just a little bit, which throws off your back just a little bit more, which causes even more pain, which is things you don't want to be thinking about at the age of 25. She got the surgery. But here's the point. Pinky toes matter. Every part of the body matters. It's true with your actual body. It's also true with the church. And so for those of you who feel like you've got a pinky toe ministry, feel like you're on the sideline, feel like the thing you do doesn't really matter, I want you to hear from me on behalf of Paul, on behalf of Christ, your ministry is so important to the church of Jesus Christ. You have a role that no one else can fill. The body of Christ needs you. Body of Christ needs your connections and your experiences and your passions and your abilities. You have a position in God's church that no one else has. You know, in the book of Esther, she's a Hebrew teenager who ends up becoming queen of Persia. Persia was the largest and most powerful nation in the ancient world. And the king, her husband, is about to make a really bad decision. He's about to basically wipe out the entire Jewish Hebrew people. It's a long story, but he's about to make a really bad decision. And so Esther, now in the heat of thinking, like, man, what do I do about this? Am I just going to sit back, be quiet, and protect my comfort and privilege? Or am I going to speak up, risk my life, and help God's people against injustice? And so in the heat of her decision-making process, she's approached by her cousin who is functionally her father. His name is Mordecai, and he asks her a question. He says, quote, "Perhaps you have attained your position for such a time as this." In other words, Esther, this is something only you can do, therefore you have to do it. We all have moments like that. You have moments like that. I have moments like that. You might not be royalty, and your moment might not be a life and death scenario for a lot of people, but every one of us has times where God intends to bring a blessing to someone or maybe even lots of people precisely and uniquely through you, through your part, through your ministry, because there are some needs only you can meet. Some gifts only you can give. Some prayers only you can pray. Some tears only you can wipe away. Some heavy hearts that only you can lift up. The body of Christ needs you. We need your personal ministry, your experiences, your capabilities. If we're gonna take Christ seriously and his mission to fill all things, well then we need people, we need saints in all places. Doing their part, doing their thing. The whole body needs the whole body. Muscles need tendons. Bones need joints. Intestines need a stomach. Skin needs cells. We need you. Body of Christ needs you. And not only does the body of Christ need you, you need the body. I don't know about you, but my left elbow is not very good at itching my left elbow. When my left elbow itches, I need my right hand. We need each other. There are some things that we have to go to the body of Christ for, and we need to help each other. We can't be who God wants us to be if we're not connected as the body of Christ. But let's get really practical here for a few minutes. Okay, so here's where we're at. God's plan for the world is the church. God's plan for the church is you. But what does that actually look like? What does it look like for the saints to do the work of ministry? What does it look like for us, for me and you, to actually do the work of ministry? A couple things in this passage I want to draw your attention to. First off is spiritual gifts. This passage opened up, remember in verse 7, saying that all of us have been given a gift. Spiritual gifts are spirit-empowered abilities to build up the church, the body of Christ. And so a few of those gifts are mentioned there in verse 11. It says apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Those five gifts are commonly referred to as the equipping gifts. That's not an exhaustive list. Actually, Romans 12 adds a few more: leadership, giving, serving, mercy. 1 Corinthians 12 adds a few more: knowledge, discernment, healing. So one way that you, saint, can do the work of the ministry is to discover, develop, and exercise your spiritual gift, whether that be teaching or evangelism or giving or mercy. But even though parts of the body are particularly gifted to do specific things, there is one thing that all of us need to be doing. There's a specific kind of ministry that God expects of everyone, and that is spoken of in verse 15. So jump down to verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. So what is that thing that we're all supposed to do, whether or not you feel like it's your actual spiritual gift? Speaking the truth in love. God's plan for the world is the church. God's plan for the church is you. And God's plan for you is to speak the truth in love. I want to pause here for a minute because I can't think of a more timely and relevant command from God for us in our day than this. This is not the only way that the body of Christ builds up the body of Christ, but it is the way that Paul kind of highlights and underlines and bolds and italicizes here in Ephesians 4. And I don't see a reason why we shouldn't do the same. I used to think that this verse simply meant, okay, speak the truth in love. That means if you're gonna say something hard, say it in a nice way. Like do the sandwich method, you know? I got something hard to say, so I'll say something nice. I'll say something kind of mean, criticism kind of hard, and then I'll say something nice again. That might be a fine leadership principle, but that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about a criticism sandwich. This is talking about not just saying hard things, but saying true things. And not just saying them in a nice way, but saying them in a loving way. And there's a difference. Let me explain. So every time Paul uses this word truth, almost every time Paul uses the word truth in the New Testament, he's not just talking about facts. He's talking about the revealed truth of God, the word of God, the Bible. And so when he says, okay, speak the truth in love, let me back up. Here's the thing. I said earlier, the body needs the body. We all need each other. But here's the thing. We don't just need each other in some sort of vague, mystical, kumbaya way. What we need is actually very practical. We need each other to speak the truth to each other. We need each other to speak the word of God to each other and to do it in a loving way. But here's the thing. This is not the first time that the Bible, or that God through the Bible, has told us that we need to speak the Bible to each other. Back in Deuteronomy 6, it says it like this: these words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Speaking scripture to each other is how the people of God grow. We need the promises to comfort us. We need the wisdom to guide us. We need the commands to govern us. We need the stories to inspire us. We need to speak the word of God to the people of God. But here's the other thing. We need to do it in love. To do it in love doesn't just mean that you do it in a soft and gentle tone. This is not about delivery. This is about motive. Not just how are you speaking the truth, but why? We don't just speak the truth to vent our anger or to check you off my ministry checklist or to win an argument. I speak the truth because I love God and I love you, and so therefore I want to speak the truth to you in a loving way. Sometimes it's a gentle tone and sometimes it's a loud tone, but it always comes from a loving heart. And that's a hard balance. You know what I'm saying? Like, it seems like some people are particularly good at speaking the truth, but they're not so good at doing it in a loving way. And then there's some people who are good at loving, but they're not so good at speaking the truth. Do you know what I mean? Do you know people like that? Are you people like that? Well, if so, this is for you. This is for you, to speak the truth in love. I mean, have you ever wondered which one is actually more important, the truth or the love? But that's actually the wrong question, because imagine being in an airplane 35,000 feet up and thinking about which wing is more important, the right one or the left one. If you lose the right one, you crash. You lose the left one, you crash. It's true for an airplane, it's true for ministry. If you speak the truth without love, you crash. If you love without speaking the truth, you crash. We need to be people who speak the truth in love. It's not truth or love, it's truth in love. That's how saints do the work of ministry. Those who speak the truth without love are bullies, but those who love without speaking the truth are pushovers. And we reject being either of those. So don't be all about love or all about truth. Be all about both and be like Jesus. You see, speaking the truth in love is not a finger in the face, it's an arm around the shoulder. That's what speaking the truth in love looks like. And here's the other thing, you do not have to be a preacher to be someone who speaks the truth in love. Preaching is an important part of what the church does, but sometimes it can be a mile wide and an inch deep. But here's the thing about speaking the truth in love, if you're going on a walk with someone and you're having a conversation and something needs to be said, that might not be a mile wide and an inch deep. That's an inch wide and a mile deep. You can have a ministry that no one else can have to that person, because God's plan for that person might be you, speaking the truth in love. Francis Schaeffer was an author, pastor, theologian a couple decades ago, and he used to say, if I only have an hour with someone, I'll spend the first 55 minutes asking them questions and finding out what's troubling their heart and mind. And then in the last 5 minutes, I'll share something of the truth. Maybe that's what speaking the truth in love looks like for you. 10 times as much listening as you do talking. Maybe speaking the truth in love for you means that when a loved one invites you into the darkest and most painful moments of their life, you don't offer up cliches, but you speak the truth of God's word. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Maybe speaking the truth in love means that when your best friend confesses to you the worst mistake of her life, you don't guilt her and shame her, but you say, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe speaking the truth in love for you means with that same friend, maybe she wants to keep getting forgiveness, but she doesn't want to stop sinning. So maybe you say, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. Do it in the most loving way possible, but we speak the truth in love. Maybe speaking the truth in love means speaking back into your own heart every time you feel the swell of pride and self-sufficiency, and you say, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Maybe speaking the truth in love means taking every opportunity to tell your neighbors and friends and your loved ones about the hope you have in Jesus Christ. That 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, after over 3 decades of flawlessly and faithfully speaking the truth in love, he was killed by the very people he came to save. That on the cross, he paid for all your untrue moments, all your unloving moments, all your sideline moments, all the times where you didn't care, all the times where you didn't love, he paid for it. The head of the body was killed so that the body could live. But he didn't stay dead. He rose up from the grave, and as we read from this chapter, he didn't just rise up from the grave, he rose up all the way into heaven, and now from the highest heights of heaven, he sends power and gifts to his people so that they by his power and for his glory could fill all things. So Cornerstone Church, this week, let's speak the truth in love. Let's speak the truth to our families, spouses, kids, our friends. Speak the truth to our own hearts. Let's speak the truth to complacency. Speak the truth to pride. Speak the truth to hopelessness. Speak the truth to injustice. God's plan for the world is the church. God's plan for the church is you. God's plan for you is to speak the truth in love. And so let's pray and ask God for the grace to do that. Lord, may we never be sideliners or superstars. May we never be bullies or pushovers. So, Lord, give us the wisdom to know the difference. How to speak your words of truth. And would you overcome our own hearts, overcome our selfishness and our complacency every time we don't care about your mission, which is to fill all things with your glory. Overwhelm us with the beauty of that reality. God, the day is coming. So we look forward to the day when we won't have to wait, when we'll see it and we'll know. We'll see you clearly. But Lord, until that day, give us wisdom, give us courage, give us grace, give us strength. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.